The prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they may rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, if you'll turn to the book of the prophet Zechariah, we'll read chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against you, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The word of the Lord.
You're going to read this morning, beloved, in Mark's Gospel, beginning at chapter 11, verse 1, and through chapter 12, verse 12. I know it's a bit of a longer reading. Many of you might think I'm crazy to attempt to cover so much, but we shall do it. Let me remind you, beloved, that our God acted in time and space 2,000 years ago. These events that you're going to read about, and has left a record of them for you. So receive this as God's word. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you are receiving it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But we shall say, or but shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." For those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's call upon our God this morning and ask his help. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves here this morning, having received graciously from you the vineyard and to be tenants in your house, built up upon that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you desire fruit from your vineyard. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and be the teacher and preacher of this word, that would go forth with power, find place in our hearts, that fruit might come forth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you a passage real briefly, a verse from John's Gospel that I think really helps focus what this section's about. John says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And that is what this is about. Power. Into whose hands have all things been given? And what does the one in whose hands all this power has been given does. And there's a great contrast here between the leaders who had rightfully received power from God, but have abused it, and then their abuse of it and persistent rebellion against God has lost it. And what we see the Lord Jesus do ultimately with the power in His hand, in loving humility and service, will go there and lay down His life to cleanse the temple by the offering up of Himself on the cross. So this is about power. This is 3 days in our Lord's life, 3 of His last days in His last week. And it fits together. It kind of opens with Psalm 118, Hosanna. It ends with Psalm 118, the cornerstone, rejected but built. And it's so wonderful, I think, not to break this down into several weeks, but to look at it as one whole, at how the Lord faces a serious problem before Him, a serious obstacle to the kingdom of God, the very corrupt heart of Jerusalem. We'll see it again in here, what it means to have authority, into whose hands that authority belongs, and what it is that God delights in and requires of His people, why He has planted them, and who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. Briefly, just run through, we'll look in more detail, but what we're looking at the beginning of this, 3 days, and in each day, Mark tells us of 2 events that happen on that day. Day 1, the king arrives to his city, but he doesn't arrive there for the reasons they hope for, be a mighty national conqueror and raise the standard and invite everybody to start tearing down Rome and kick them out. But he's come in fulfillment of another line of prophecy to inspect the temple. The king knows where to begin the work of reform. Not with Rome, that's not the problem. The problem is much closer to home, God's own house. Judgment begins at the house of God. The next day, he curses a fig tree in response to what he found there the night before. And then he goes on to begin reforming the temple, like all the good kings in Israel's history have done. For God's temple is God's house of prayer for the nations, all nations. And in day 3, he teaches, if God's temple is God's house of prayer, what prayer does God find acceptable in that temple? Teaching His disciples what acceptable prayer is and continuing His ministry there, reform, and He answers the leaders in their own craftiness and makes plain to them their rebellion against God and God's coming judgment upon their wickedness, and with the miraculous result of that judgment, the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at here this morning, beginning there at verse 11. It's titled A Triumphal Entry. You could probably better title it the A Triumphal Entry, because though the people are very caught up in messianic fervor and very happy to think that a conquering national king, a son of David, has arrived, it was interesting in study this week to see what's up with these palm branches. And what's up with taking your coat off and throwing it down before the king? Maybe I'm getting myself ahead of myself here for a moment. What's up with the donkey? Now, there's really one or two ways to understand the donkey issue. Either Jesus as Lord and Yahweh is commandeering, as Lord of all and King, commandeering a donkey for Himself. Or as others understand, and very likely, the owner of this donkey is with him in his party. We know that Jesus has had an early ministry. John's gospel makes it clear in and around Jerusalem. Lazarus, he's good friends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha who live in Bethany. It's most likely his house that he's going out every night and staying with. Very possible he just prearranged already with this owner, saying there, if anybody questions you, say the Lord, which also can be translated, the master or the owner has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. So either Jesus is coming in open display of divine authority, which he rarely does in the gospel, to commandeer this donkey, which he has every right to do, or he's arranged this with ahead of time with somebody, his own party, to get a donkey that hasn't been rode on before. And what's the significance of a donkey that's never been rid on? There's three places in the Old Testament that speak about that. In Numbers, about the red heifer. The most defiling thing was contact with the dead. And God didn't allow just pure water to cleanse you. You needed pure water sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer. But in order for that heifer to be put forward to sacred use, it couldn't have first been put forward to secular use as clearing somebody's field. So God required a beast that hadn't been used in a secular employment. If a dead body was found in the land of Israel, nobody knew who had killed it, then the elders would have come out, the closest elders to that city, and to make a sin offering for it, they had to offer a bull without somebody riding on it. But apparently this idea of keeping your beast for secular purposes and sacred purposes wasn't just something the Israelites knew about. The Philistines, when they sent back the ark, after having taken it in the defeat against Israel, sent it back on heifers that hadn't been used. I think the Lord's making a clear point. I also don't think, because I don't have to think, it's not my guess, John in his gospel tells us the disciples have no idea what Jesus is doing at this point. They don't understand that he is intentionally fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. You know, the rabbis stumbled at this. And Christians up into at least the 3rd century were known as the Asini, because Asinus was a Latin term for ass or donkey. They were known as the followers of the king who rode on a donkey. And it was a term of contempt. And the rabbis stumbled and thought, what do we do with this passage of our conquering king coming on a donkey? But remember the passage I read in John. The Father has put all authority in Jesus' hand. And what does he do with that? Decide how he's going to come into the kingdom and go get a war horse from Egypt and a chariot? Or is he going to take the way of mockery and humility and ride on a donkey because he finds in his Father's word, go on a donkey. And he goes on the way of a donkey to make a very clear statement. I'm not here to conquer like you think I'm going to conquer. In fact, Psalm 118 is a wonderful psalm. It talks about a conquering king coming to the city. They're just oblivious to the enemies he's been conquering. Who's been casting out every demon in Israel? Who's bound Satan? What king of Israel has done that before? They could only understand. He's come for their peace. He's come to give his life. There could be a true foundation. The true problem isn't our nation. The kingdom isn't something that men built by their hands, but what God is pleased to bring down from heaven into this earth through the work of Jesus Christ and the faithful prayers of his people. But this is all lost on them. So they go get the donkey, bring it back. Jesus rides in on it. This is how their Maccabean conquering kings rode in, with palm branches. Jehu, the king of blood, who was a mighty warrior, rode in or was crowned as king in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 9:13, by the people taking their coats off and throwing on the stairs and he walking up. So this is a signal display by the people that, yes, a conquering king and son of David has come to the house. Wonderful, Lord, save us now and bring your days of salvation. But Jesus, I think, in a sort of protest against all that, rides in on a donkey. Because he's here for a different work. Mark has alluded to this in the beginning of his gospel when he opens it up with those two quotes from the prophet Isaiah and Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That comes from Malachi. And let me give you the rest of it because it's going to make sense to the rest of this episode. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That's how Mark opens his gospel. And John was the messenger to prepare people for the coming Lord to his temple. And as you're going to see, they're not prepared. He also opens up with that voice, and the voice crying in the wilderness, "Behold your God," from Isaiah. Well, Isaiah 49 tells us, what is Jerusalem to be saying to the people? "Behold your God." God, the Lord, is coming to his temple, not to get rid of Rome, but to go inspect the temple as the Lord of hosts. That's what we read there in verse 11. So I'm not going to deal a lot with, obviously, Jesus riding in a donkey and treat this as Palm Sunday. But the idea is Jesus, and largely for the church's benefit looking back, to understand he intentionally fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, that we might know that he is the king that God has put his people in hope to come. God said to his people, "A king is coming. Receive him." And they didn't. And it's our gracious and blessed privilege, and I hope yours, to receive him as your king. But Mark's making it clear, he doesn't even mention Jesus fulfilling this passage, not that he's ignorant of it, because his focus is on something very different. Looking there at verse 11, Jesus gets to Jerusalem. This is probably not a huge affair anyways, because if it was a huge affair, remember, a messianic claim was a claim to being king, and that was political. And Rome's not going to tolerate an open kind of claim to king like that. So however big this was or localized, it seemed to fairly quickly disperse. And Jesus with his 12 just make their way to the temple. So this isn't something that now Rome is worried about and they have to come squelch, which leads me to think pilgrims coming to Jerusalem were naturally already singing Psalm 118 as the Hallel. And yet Jesus was a unique prophet figure doing mighty deeds. I think there was just messianic fervor and great ignorance in coming and kind of caught up in the moment, which dispelled as soon as they got to Jerusalem. And Jesus goes there for why he has really come, to inspect the temple. Jesus walks into the Temple Mount and he just looks around at everything. He's the Lord of the vineyard. Remember, he was the one in there in Exodus and bringing this people out thousands of years ago. All of his grace, as he tells this parable to end with, over the centuries of sending his servants to this people. If you're a pilgrim and you're coming over the Mount of Olives, I've never seen, you can only imagine, but Herod's temple was beautiful. The sun would have been glinting on it, it would have been majestic, and you would think, the Jews are the only people who know who God is. Salvation comes from the Jews. This is the place in all the earth we can go if we want to have spiritual food and know God and have something beyond what's in our bellies. The Lord goes in there, looks to see what's really going on in God's house. But it was late that night, and so he goes out to Bethany with the 12. What do you think he went out to do? So he's come there, he's inspected it, he's found it wanting, and he knows the work before him. What do you think he went home and did that night? I think that's why he's hungry the next morning as they make the way to the city. He's been up late all night praying for the work ahead of him, because there's a giant obstacle in his way. They are neither entering into the kingdom of God, and they're not letting anybody else enter into the kingdom of God. And what do you do about that? When there are mighty spiritual obstacles before you in the way of the kingdom of God coming into this world. This passage also teaches us about what is very important to Jesus: worship. That the king has already taught us about the great blessings he promises 100-fold in this life to his followers. But the king doesn't fill our bellies and give us good things to the detriment of our worship. That he is chiefly concerned with the house of God, with you, and the fruit of your lives. But the following morning, Jesus gets up in this fig tree, and like I said, we don't know, but I assume he's been up all night praying, and they begin to make their way to the city. And this is really a sort of sign parable Jesus enacts. He sees a fig tree, and his disciples begin to follow it to it, and Mark tells us, and as they could have told and might be thinking, why is he going to look for food on a fig tree when everybody knows this ain't the season for figs? Any of us could have told him, don't go over there and look for fruit on that tree because that's a month and a half, 2 months away. Well, the Lord's no dummy and he's aware of that too. So what's he doing going up to a fig tree so all his disciples can hear, thinking to find fruit and says, doesn't find any, though in the distance it looks great. Coming to get any sort of spiritual food out of it, nothing, or food. Then he says, in judgment upon the fact that there is no fruit here, never bring forth fruit again. What's happening? I think, again, he's enacting for them what they saw in their own eyes the other day. Jerusalem from a long ways away on the outside looks great. But once you get and penetrate into its walls and see the business taking on there as he's about to go in and deal with, there's no food for your soul there. Have you ever been into a church or to a fellowship like that thinking, wow, they sing great, they look great, got the right forms, they got it all. And then you go eat a meal with them, spend the day with them, go shopping with them, try to have a conversation with them, see what their lives look like, and you find out, I am spiritually starving in their presence. There's nothing here but external. Jesus has already condemned these people, right? This is just Mark 7:6. They draw, or with their mouths, they draw near to me, but their hearts are very far away from me. Oh, yes, we'll say God's our God and he saved us in good, but when it comes down to obeying him and following him and applying his precepts to my life, living for him, oh no. Keep our hearts far away. Well, Jesus then makes his way into the temple. You can imagine what these disciples are thinking they're going there for. Jesus gets there. First thing he begins to do, starts kicking people out. Now, this is the same word that is used when Jesus throws demons out of people. We know he does that by a word. So we know Mark or John tells us he uses a whip. So how physical he's getting or how much by word, but the point's very clear. If you're selling and you're buying, you weren't staying. And he made it very uncomfortable for you to stay. And the money changers, turning their tables over, it's hard to conduct business with your table upturned. Pigeon sellers, it's hard to do anything when your chair's turned upside, making it very clear, this is not the business of God's house. Now, I also learned something very interesting this week in studying. Jews had to offer an appropriate sacrifice. The law stipulated, made it clear. And you could imagine what it would be bringing and carrying that with you on your pilgrimage to Israel, that it was much easier to do it there. Now, the Mount of Olives, which is about 2 miles away, which I've already passed through, the Sanhedrin had four stalls or four plots where this exchange could take place. But the exchange happening within the actual temple was an innovation by the high priest, Caiaphas, out of pure greed. That the priest set up their own market and marked up the prices purely out of greed to be in competition against the ones sanctioned by the Sanhedrin that people could go to and buy an acceptable sacrifice to offer. And the money changers, you had to pay your temple tax and due at this time, and according to the law of God, it had to be in a Hebrew shekel, or the closest thing to a Hebrew shekel at this time was a Tyrian shekel. So whatever currency you normally traded by, wherever you lived at in the Roman Empire, when you came, you had to turn it into temple coin. And of course, there was always hidden fees and extra things to be done, and the people would extort it. What does Jesus do when he sees all this? He begins to reform God's house according to Scripture. Have you heard that term before? You know what the Reformation's about? Reforming the house of God according to Scripture. Here's preaching with immediate application. Think about it. What does he say? And he says it in such a way that it's a rebuke. Is it not written? Meaning, you know it's written. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Robbers were known to occupy the hills in Jerusalem as you made their way there. And Jesus is saying, there's a worse band of thieves hiding out right here. Now, that's a quotation from Jeremiah 7:11. My house of prayer comes from Isaiah 56:7. Think about that. You ever been imagine with that kind of immediate application? This text says, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, you have taken the court in the Temple Mount, you had the temple proper. Then you had the court of the priest telling you who could be there. Then you had the court of the Israelites, male Israelites. Then you had the court of women. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. And they had turned the court of the Gentiles, the only place that Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, could draw near to God and worship. They've turned it into a bazaar and a market that you can't even begin to pray. You could imagine if a market was set up here. It's loud enough when babies cry here. Now imagine if an exchange of animals were happening. Jesus goes into the house of God, and what does he find? Commercialism and not prayer. Upset that they would turn in. We know what they thought of Gentiles, and we know what God thinks of Gentiles. But they would rob these Gentiles of the only place they could draw near to the true God and offer a prayer and song, spiritual worship to God, into a marketplace. And he quotes Jeremiah 7:11 to them, which in context is very interesting because this is what the Israelites were doing. Committing a bunch of sin and then running into the temple and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this will save us. Jeremiah uses it, but you think there's a den and a cave and a hideout, God's house, and he's not going to bring judgment upon his own house? And obviously, that's not the case. Jesus makes clear. So Jesus goes there and begins his reform movement. The chief priests and scribes, it takes one day for Jesus to be there, and they want to kill him. One day he's there in his holy zeal for God and for true worship on the earth. And they want to kill him. But they're afraid to do it, because all the people at this moment are a bit hung on his authority and astonished, because they've never seen a preacher preach a text and then start applying it right there by kicking people out. This is very serious preaching. Jesus was a preacher. He applied his text right away. He says, you got to go, and you can't stay here. That's day two of our Lord. Well, day three, the final day that Mark gives us a look at here, they all go by in the morning and see the fig tree, and Peter's surprised. He says, Lord, look, it is withered to the roots. And Jesus very simply says, I have faith in God. Peter, if there is a God, and he's concerned in the affairs of men, and he's behind me, his servant. Well, why do you think it's to be surprising if prayers aren't answered? I think why Mark's included it here for our benefit is to understand something about what it means to have an acceptable prayer to the Lord. And then he tells them, right? Now, doesn't this sound wonderful? It almost seems too good to be true, right? The mountain he's most likely referring to is the Mount of Olives. Truly, I say to you, if anybody says his mountain to be taken up and thrown in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, believes what he says, will come to pass, be done. The rabbis use this phrase a lot, and it's most likely what Jesus is referring to here. A mountain mover is somebody who could solve problems. And if you know the history of Israel coming back after the exile, Zerubbabel ran into problems. And in Zechariah 4:6, the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And oh, mountain, what is this before Zerubbabel? You're going to become a plain. The Lord Jesus is playing on these words and saying here, there's a great mountain of a problem in Israel, isn't there? But what is the answer to our problems in service of God and his kingdom? Faithful prayer. I think, as one commentator pointed out, this is helpful. There's definitely an evangelistic context here in the work of missions. New works and places are going to be strongly opposed. Because you're going into a place like this, where it's utterly corrupt and darkness is there. And it's going to seem like you're one man standing alone, which the Lord feels like he's one man standing alone. And what does Jesus say? Have faith in God. Isn't that how he taught us all to pray? We pray, Father, thy kingdom come. We don't put it in our hands to bring the kingdom. We say, thy kingdom come. And so the Lord is teaching us here. And then he makes a general application to us that we should believe what we ask from God, which makes perfect sense. I was helped by one commentator as a test question you can use here to ask yourself. Because we all want God to hear our prayers. We all struggle with the fact that God doesn't hear our prayers. The Bible tells us a couple things about that. Well, you could be asking very wrongly and amiss to spend on your own lust. So one question to ask yourself is, can I go to God for help in this? Is this a situation that God will help in? Or is this something that I just want to bring to pass because I want my own kingdom? And I'm not seeking service to the Lord. And in service to the Lord, there's a great opposition to my ministry. That's the context here when Jesus is talking about believing prayers and mountain moving. The answer to our problems being solved in life as Christians in service of our King is prayer. I enjoyed John Calvin's remark on this, making it very clear faith and doubt don't have anything to do with each other, and that it's the person who knows themselves to be entirely reconciled to God who will pray like this. Because let us remember, beloved, the problem of men is we're not reconciled to God. Now, we all don't like to think that way, and we don't like to think that we're enemies to His will. But what does it mean to be entirely reconciled to God? It means what Jesus says, thy will be done. At peace with God and His purposes. And not wanting to live your own life or your own self. And it's the person that is reconciled to God by His grace and humbled and submitting to Him as a loving Father who will pray with this kind of faith and confidence that their heavenly daddy will be glad to hear and answer their prayer. But Jesus says something else to these disciples, looking forward to the church today. If you're going to pray like this, there's another thing needed. You need peace in your hearts. He's not cursing them out of malice and hatred and spite. In fact, we know on the cross He's going to pray, Father, forgive them. So when we stand together as a congregation and we're asking God to remove every obstacle to His kingdom coming in our lives and in this world, we're not to do it saying, and curse those people over there. And curse those people over there. But we're to have love and not hatred reigning in our hearts, being reconciled to each other. That's the only attitude in which we can pray appropriately in God's house. So if God's house is truly a house of prayer for the nations, Jesus is teaching us here, what does that look like? Well, don't go to God and not believe that what you ask Him is actually going to come to pass. What's the point of asking Him? But treat Him with the respect that He deserves. Believe in His power and His goodness, and go there reconciled to Him and His purposes. And do so also reconciled with your brothers and sisters and in peace. Well, Jesus then passes on finally here to the last event in this day. He comes back into the den of evil and continues His work undaunted. And begins teaching there in the temple, and a delegation of authorities come to Him and ask Him, or the religious authorities of Sanhedrin, where does your authority come from? And who has given it to you to come into God's house and begin to reform it? You can imagine what that's like if anybody just stood up in the church of God and began, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go, that's got to go. We say, who gave you the power here? Who gave you authority? Last time I know, we didn't vote you. You're not a member of the session. What's he doing? Can a private individual just get up and do whatever he wants to change the worship in a church? Well, that's the whole point, right? They don't know who the king is that's arrived. They don't know it's the Lord of glory and the Lord of the temple who's come there. But they ask Jesus, and I think they're asking to trap Him. And He doesn't give them He does give them the answer they want, but not in the way they want it. That He might, I think, more fully draw out for their own consciences their rebellion against God and what it is to kick against the goads. And I think even to the end, in his loving service, he was still seeking their salvation. By the way, he answers here and by the parable he tells. He says, you answer my question and I'll answer yours, because involved in the answer to Jesus' question is the answer to theirs. Tell me, where did John's baptism come from? Did John raise himself up to be the light and point to me, or did God send John? And you could see they immediately are impelled on a horns of dilemma, aren't they? Immediately revealing here that this is Israel's problem. The men in charge of it, who have no zeal and love for the truth, but merely want to be tyrants in God's house and hold the power and live in greedy covetousness. Because they either should have said, yes, John was sent by God, which then it makes it clear, because John pointed everybody to Jesus and said, I'm not the Christ, he is. And he's the Son of God, and those they should receive Jesus' authority, but they not only rebel against Jesus' authority, because they rebel against John's authority. Or they should have been telling the people, denouncing John, saying he wasn't a prophet, and you shouldn't be listening to him, and you're all wrong going to get baptism. But they do neither. They just think that they can hide out in God's house, and this storm's going to pass by, but a storm's come to them, as it comes to everybody. The kingdom of God has come in here, and you have to make a choice. Are you going to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to give some crazy, silly answer and try to push it off and say, well, I don't really know if he's God's son or not. We don't really know where John's authority comes. We can't tell you, Jesus. Well, that's not a good enough answer, beloved. You need to come and find out and know who Jesus is if you don't. Just as much as that's not a good enough answer. And Jesus makes it clear it's not a good enough answer and it's not going to pass muster. And that what they are doing is rebelling against God by telling and going on and telling this parable here. Now, this parable is about, and this is the final word here this morning. This parable is pointing out one thing to these people. Their wickedness against God and not receiving his servant sent to them, and finally not receiving his son. And Jesus is warning him, as Mark tells us, Jesus spoke this parable plainly that they'd understand it, and warning them of the danger to come of their wicked rebellion, God's judgment, but also the mighty work that God's going to do out of it in making that rejected cornerstone or rejected stone the keystone and center of all of God's purposes in his house. What does this mean to us today? Who's these new tenants Jesus says here? What's the owner of the vineyard going to do? This is also an interesting parable. That's why we read Isaiah to you. Jesus is combining here Isaiah chapter 5, which we read. He's also using an example that was common in their day, absentee landlords who owned big plots of land and rented it out to people. And that land could go into default if there was no owner left, and then those who owned it, it could be theirs. And that's what it means when they say, here comes the son. They either thought the owner's too far away to do anything, or they think the owner's dead, so the son's coming for new terms. They think if we kill the son, it's going to go into default status, be ownerless property, and now it's ours. But Jesus points out, that's not the case. The owner's not dead. God is alive and well. And you're only going to bring judgment upon yourselves by what you're doing. And God, out of that judgment, is going to do something great and wonderful you never thought was going to happen. He's going to make me, whom you despise and reject, the center and key of everything. And he's going to make a new people centered and built around me. And that's why I wanted to end us this morning. I know that was a lot. The king coming, the king inspecting, the king finding a barren fig tree, a king finding a people more concerned in consumerism and in greed and in worship, a corrupt heart, no taste for prayer, reminding them of all the grace of God over the centuries and sending his servants to them, because, and this is the point of application I want to make here and leave home with you, God in his graciousness to us, and he's been very gracious to us, there is dues to his grace. God expects fruit to be brought forth out of our lives. That's why he continues to send servants to us. appreciate one commentator saying that can be pastors, it can be sermons. Could also be Christians, other Christians, reminding us we're to live for Christ. Our lives are to be lived for Him. Can also be God's providences. The joys and sorrows of this life reminding us where we're to find our chief joy in, or in whom. And the question then becomes to God's house today, how do you receive God's servants? How do you receive God's messengers to you in all those forms, reminding you in His grace He hasn't planted you to live however you please, but to bring forth the fruit worthy of His kingdom? Do you welcome that, or do you suppress that and drive that message away from your heart? That I owe something to God. I like St. Augustine's comment. God has not given to human beings the gift of life to be fruitless, but He requires us to bring forth the fruits that He delights in. So what is grace and peace? What do you think, beloved? Do you think God, if He came in here, if He came into your home, and had a meal with you, and lived a day with you, and sat down, do you think He'd go away full? Or would He be hungry? Does consumerism and materialism, these things predominate our lives? Or do we have a delight in prayer, spiritual worship, singing songs of hymns, gathering together to call on the Lord? Giving ourselves in love and service. Because, beloved, you are those tenants. You are those stones built upon God's house. You are His temple. And King Jesus, loving, sweet, gracious, glorious King Jesus, still requires fruit from His vineyard. But let us be mindful in how we spend this day. It matters to God how we keep His Sabbath day. Let us be mindful how we spend our weeks and our lives. How we take God's grace, like Paul, and we see how big a crop of righteousness we can bring forth. We see how spiritually full we can make our King when He comes and sups with us. We pray in the confidence of Almighty God that anything in your life that is an obstacle and a hindrance to it, to bringing forth that fruit, that you would go to God in trusting and believing prayer, that He would remove it and bring His kingdom in your life and in this world. Because we are the servants of God. It's not just an individualistic message. What about grace and peace? What fruit do we have as a united body and whole in church to feed the nations with? They're big questions to the Lord, and they matter. And I hope that you're all praying for God's kingdom to come in our lives together. May God be with you. Amen.